If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we got one in the pew for you. Last week, we kind of started in the book of Acts chapter 2, looking at the church in its infancy. And so what we're going to do today is kind of continue on that theme, except we're going to progress and go to Acts chapter 3 and just kind of take a look over last week, this week, and perhaps next week of the church in its infancy is how it was originally designed by Jesus Christ to take the kingdom into the world, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. While you're turning to Acts chapter 3, one of the key passages or key themes in the Bible, if you would, is this idea of being saved or deliverance or something like that. And, you know, they understood that in the Testament periods, the Old Testament and the New Testament periods, kind of a lot differently than we did today, because the primary concept associated with saving and deliverance back then was really about healing, because there was a lot of talk in the testimonial time periods of how when God is present, healing comes. And it, you can see passages over and over in the New Testament about that. Just to give you a prime example of one of them, in Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet Isaiah was writing, and this is what he writes. He says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." So, when the Lord comes to save, what happens? Blind eyes see, deaf ears hear, lame legs walk. When? When the Lord will come. And the same word is translated, this word to save is going to be translated in the word, is going to be translated as the word heal. And that's true in the New Testament as well, because then one day God comes, and a man named Jesus enters into this world, and his name is Yeshua, which is actually God saves. And it can also means be translated God heals. And the New Testament writers were very unembarrassed to say that healing was fundamental to Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And when Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manners of sickness and all manners of disease." Over 20% of the verses of the gospel are actually devoted to telling stories about Jesus bringing healing. His healing was kind of a proof or a sign that God had really come, that God was in the process of saving. And so John the Baptist is in prison, and he's having a real moment of crisis. And in Luke chapter 7, he sends word, "Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another?" And what was Jesus' word to him? In John, Luke chapter 7, verse 20, he says, "I want you to go back. I want you to tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk." With the preaching of the gospel, healing comes. As a matter of fact, New Year's Eve night, and a few of us went over to the Birmingham Church in Birmingham and heard a great message by Ronald Lawrence. And it was kind of, he's like, you know, the only pill that anybody needs is the gospel, because it brings healing. Well, you know, and I love Brother Lawrence, and it was a great message. But, you know, Thursday after his surgery, Joshua didn't need the gospel. He needed the Percocet. And some of y'all need the Librium. I mean, but when it comes to the soul, Percocet doesn't work. Librium doesn't work. It is the gospel. And if this is your first time in a Primitive Baptist church, I want to say first off, welcome. We are a people who believe that our God is sovereign, that he's not a wheelchair God who needs the help of man. That Jesus didn't take us to the 1 yard line and then go, "Okay, the rest is up to you. Now you got to do something." That when it comes to his people, that the Bible says outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number it. It includes people from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, creed. There are going to be people in heaven that we're going to be like, "Really?" And it's because of what Jesus did. And it's according to a plan that he had before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1 and 3, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's a plan that God had, and it was before the foundation of the world, that he was going to have his family. A family that the Bible says outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, a number so vast that no man can number it. And they're going to be with him in heaven. That's why I so much appreciated Rich's introduction, because those words, it is finished, what did Jesus say? His last words on the cross, it is finished. That means that every single thing that was necessary to pay for the sins of his people was done when Jesus died. Amen. It's finished. In other words, if you're trying to get God's approval, it's finished. You can get off the treadmill of religious performance, which, by the way, will never turn off. You can never be good enough. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So we are so thankful for the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because there's something very soothing to the soul that when the soul figures out, God loves me. He's not mad at me. He cannot love me any more tomorrow than he does today. I can't earn his love. He's not mad at me because all the wrath that God had against sin, he placed on Christ for our behalf. And at the cross, it was paid for. And so we preach the gospel, according to 1 Timothy, to shed light on the immortality that he has already given us. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Preaching of the gospel is to give light to the life that we already have. And there's something very soothing to the soul. So, and let me say that there is a number of children right now that have not heard the gospel. And their souls are hurt, but that affects their fellowship, not their relationship with the Lord. We're going to meet one of those people today, and he's in Acts chapter 3. And what happens is the church is in its infancy, and people that followed that person by the name of Jesus Christ, that Messiah, well, they're considered a cult movement, a very, very small cult movement. It's a pimple on the afterthought of mankind. Nobody's really paying attention. But Jesus had some words to his disciples. He says, after I depart from you, this is in John chapter 15, right before he's about to go to the cross, he says, the Holy Spirit shall come on you and empower you. We're about to see that take place. So if you will go with me to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to meet this guy. He's been lame from his birth, and he's sitting at a gate called the Gate Beautiful. It's the Beautiful Gate. And what the Beautiful Gate is if you ever see a reconstruction of Solomon's temple, it was a gate where you gained access into the courtyard of the temple. So let's just point out it the first time. This guy that was lame from birth was sitting in a really good spot at a place where the temple was. Because you'd think if people would be generous, it would be God's people, right? Okay, so let's start reading some scripture. We're going to go through 11 verses, and then we'll go back and talk about them today. Now, when Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, that's 3:00 in the afternoon, and that has a lot of significance in it, because if you remember from scripture, the ninth hour was actually the hour that Jesus gave up the ghost. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that had entered into the temple. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. So let's go back and cover the story now. We know the story. A couple of things to point out. The man is at the temple gate and he is asking for alms, but healings come. And I'm telling you now, if you're one of God's healing children and there's something wrong in your life, healing is available to you right now. And so Peter and John coming up, and it's kind of interesting that the scriptures say that it's Peter and John, because there's such there's something in the scriptures about partnership. You know, there's that passage where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's another passage where Jesus says, if two people agree on anything concerning the kingdom and they ask, it'll be given unto them. There's just such a power of partnership. And it says Peter and John. And if you remember right, those two had very distinctly different personalities. I mean, Peter's kind of an impetuous dude. When they find out that, hey, Jesus' body is not in the tomb, Jesus is, and Peter's like, what? And then he goes running onto the tomb, and he just bursts on in there. John's running with him, but John doesn't burst into the tomb. He's like, whoa, hold on a second. He waves him back. Peter and John, you know, here they are together. Peter's very impetuous. John, not so much impetuous. When Jesus reveals at the Last Supper that he's going to die, it says that John laid on his breast. When they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Roman soldiers come to take Jesus, it's Peter that whips out the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. Peter is a man of action. John's a little bit more contemplative. John, the son of Zebedee. When Jesus is crucified, it's John that stays at the cross with Mary, not Peter. Peter fled. Peter's a man of action. John, a little bit more contemplative. And one's not all right and one's not wrong. They're both kind of right in their personalities. And I know that in this church, we have so many different personalities. We have some people that are kind of gregarious and outgoing. We have other people that are fit for sales. I remember when I was in sales 30 years ago doing real estate, I sucked. It was bad. I don't like it. When I ran for political office back in 2004, I couldn't raise money because I don't like asking people for money. I tell you, that's not good for politicians and it's not good for pastors. You know what I'm saying? So I got a different personality. Some of y'all are outgoing. Some of y'all are like scientific in nature. Some of y'all really, thank God for different personalities. It's Peter and John. Let me ask you something real quick. Who's on the other side of your and? Because it makes a lot of difference. On the other side of my and is John and Maria. We kind of go together. And I can't see into a crystal ball, but I promise you that if it was John and somebody else, I probably wouldn't be pastor of this church. Y'all know it. Y'all have forgiven me a lot of sins because of my redheaded, beautiful wife. We all know it. Can I get an amen? All right. Who's on the other side of your and? I want to just kind of encourage our young people. Be careful who you put on the other side of your and, not just as a spouse, but as your friends too. You know, because there are a lot of people, you know, you try and help them out of a hole, but they pull you in. They pull you into their dysfunction. They pull you into their sadness. They pull you into their addiction. Be careful who is on the other side of your aunt. I don't mind helping anybody out of a ditch, but you're not going to pull me into your ditch. You're not going to pull me into your hole. Peter and John. And it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple. Peter and John, Peter's bold, focused, John a little bit more laid back. And sometimes God wants to use the skills that you have, but sometimes he wants to combine them and put them to a different use. He doesn't want to change your skill set. He just kind of wants to put them to a different use. Peter's bold, John is steady, but they need each other, so they go out two by two. It's the power of the dynamic duo. And you know, I think we said this one time when talking about relationships. Shaq needed Kobe. Kobe needed Shaq. Lennon needed McCartney. And Kanye needs Kim. You think about the power of dynamic differences. We are better together, and this church is better because we have different socio classes, we have different economic classes. We are more powerful together. Now, let's think about this, because the man at the gate had some partners. It said that he was lame from his mother's birth. He didn't get up there and go there all by himself. He had to have some partners that would carry him to the temple. And these are good people. I mean, think about that. Every day they're getting up, okay, let's take, you know, paralyzed Paul on over to the temple, and they dump him off. And at the end of the day, they had to go get paralyzed Paul and pick him up and take him home back. He had some partners, but his partners, think about it, could only take him so far because they couldn't provide the healing that he really needed. They were good people, but they could only take him so far. And so, but at least they were taking him to the right place. And I just want to say today, it's so good that you're in church. If it is good to be in the right place at the right time. And I can't, how do I say this? Because I'm so glad to see everybody here. And I hope that as we go into 2018, I hope a lot of us are going to say to ourselves, man, I'm going to be in the right place at the right time. And for this man, the right place at the right time was at the temple gates. It is good to do the right things at the right time. I hope some of y'all are engaged in Bible study reading this year. I hope a lot of you will make a firm commitment. You know, I'm going to be in church when the doors are open. I'm going to try and be at the right place at the right time. Now, you don't have to be in church for God to bless you. You can be in a McDonald's, you know. Right. I have so many instances of McDonald's. Now, for those of y'all that are new, I have a lot of growing and spiritual growing at McDonald's because the Lord tests my patience at McDonald's all the time. But it's good to be. I mean, God can bless you. I mean, I remember Errol Cecil Daugherty. He was playing piano in a dive bar when the Lord came on him. And all of a sudden, he just had this firm conviction. I need to straighten myself out. I've had other friends in other situations very much like that too. God can bless you anywhere. But there seems to be a consistent pattern that when you're doing things that he's told you to do, that he tends to bless you more frequently. It's one of those principles that the Bible teaches about you reap what you sow. So if we want to reap good things, let's sow some good things. And one of that's being in the right place at the right time. And he had some friends, and his friends would take him to the temple. And what better place to be than at the temple? And this man, he was lame from his mother's birth, so there appears to be a genetic reason for his affliction. And there are some things, I want you to kind of remember this, there are some things that we have genetically that we're predisposed to that we do need to fight. I would dare say that there's some people in this congregation right now that have a genetic predisposition towards alcoholism. A genetic predisposition towards a certain behavior does not excuse you in engaging that. But, oh, yeah, because I'm Irish. I have a genetic disposition towards anger, right? A genetic disposition to drink. I'm Irish, right? But that doesn't excuse me to say, oh, I can go out and get toast. Oh, yeah, I'm so sorry. I'm Irish after all. Just because we have a genetic predisposition doesn't excuse our behavior. And he had something that was genetically wrong with him from his birth. And so he was lame from his mother's birth. And so this man was at the gate for 40 years, and it was an ugly affliction, but it was at a beautiful place. It was at the gate. It was called beautiful. Have you ever felt that way in church? Man, I do sometimes. Got an ugly affliction, but it's a beautiful place. When I'm an ugly affliction, for those of you all that are new among us, the Primitive Baptist and the Bible, I think, teaches something called total depravity. That all on our own, we are nothing. As a matter of fact, we're less than nothing. It's a very humbling doctrine because the Bible paints a very unflattering portrait of mankind apart from God. It says that the natural man is at enmity with God. It means he hates God. Spiritual man understandeth all things, but the natural man understandeth nothing. It says that man in his natural state can't hear. It says man in his natural state, it calls us spiritually dead. And so in our natural condition apart from God, we really do have an ugly affliction. We're not even interested in the things of God. That's Bible. We can't hear the things of God. That's Bible. We are spiritually dead. That's Bible. And then something happens to us when the Spirit of God comes upon us, and that's according to a plan that God had, and it was according to his power. We're called quicken. And it talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, how he quickens dead people. By grace you're saved. And you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. So in our natural condition, I want you to envision not even the walking dead, right? For those of y'all that might watch that. But the dead dead. I mean, like, so dead that your head was chopped off. That's the kind of walk, you know, zombie head chopped off or head, you know, screwdriver. A little too graphic. I'm just trying to relate. You're dead dead. But then with the quickening, God makes us alive. And you know, one time a rabbi came to Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. He says, how can I be born again? And Jesus is like, you must be born again. He wants to know how to get into heaven. Jesus is like, yeah, be born again. The guy's like, what? How can I enter in my mother's womb? Which is a good question. I mean, it makes sense. And Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. The Holy Spirit's like the wind. It comes where it wants to. It goes when it wants to. And it enlivens you. So with the plan of God, he will cause his children to be alive in his own good time. And this man who is sitting at this gate, I can tell you, he was a child of God. And I want you to notice something. There was no offer. There was no acceptance. This man wanted some healing. He has this evidence that he's already a child of God. And so he comes on out. It says, when Peter and John went together into the temple in the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them, entered into the temple. We don't know anything about his background because your background doesn't matter. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God. We know that he wasn't doing anything particularly spiritual. Hey, can you give me some money? How about a little bit of change? Hey, you know. Yeah, give me some quarters, dollar, anything. Just give me something. Not a particularly spiritual profession. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask alms. Peter's the action man of the dynamic duo, fastened his eyes on him and said, with John, said, look on us. And he, that's the crippled man, gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now, this is kind of interesting because Peter's like, all right, give me your attention. I want your attention right now. Focus. And this man was focusing, but he was focusing on something else. He was like focusing on, what am I going to get now? What am I going to get now? What am I going to get now? Maybe that was part of his problem. His attention was wrong. He was looking on what he was going to get. You know, sometimes our attentions can be diverted from what's really important. I know that happens to me quite a bit sometimes. God is working on me because I'm a work in progress. We all are. I'm very safe in saying that. But he got something entirely different than what he was anticipating, than what his attention was focused on. You know, it's possible to come to church and do that. Your attentions are focused on the wrong things. Because this man, you know, he's like focusing on what he was going to get. He was going to get something far better than what his focus is. You can come into church sometimes and focus on the wrong thing, can't you? Man, I pull into the parking lot. I'm like, oh, somebody parked in the pastor's spot. No big deal. That's all right. No problem. But my attention got a little bit off focus for like half a second. It's all good. Whoever did that, good. You just keep on doing it because it's always made me feel awkward to have a spot that labeled pastor anyway. So, but then, hey, y'all look at me like, oh, how could he even think that? He's not very, but you know, y'all come into church sometime and half of you think, oh, it's too cold. And half of you are focused on, it's too hot right now. Some of you focused on the fact that when I'm preaching, I go like this quite a bit. Apparently, I hear. I hear it. Other people come in and focus on, they don't have a piano. They don't have a choir. They don't have a sports team. They don't have this. They don't have that. But I'm telling you that God delivers far more than what our attention demands. That's the kind of God we have. And so he does. He gives them his attention. And this is a pretty good moment for him. Because it says, when he gives him his attention, Peter fastened his eyes upon John and said, look on us. And he gave heed unto him. He gave him his attention, expected to receive something. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the beggar was expecting the apostles to give him money. You know, and sometimes I tell you, people show up to church and they don't expect much. Or sometimes, you know, and Peter and John had no money at the time. And that's where most of us will stop, with what we don't have. Or what a church doesn't have. There's no piano, there's no choir, there's no paid professional staff. You know, we say, I don't have much. They don't have much. I can't do much. They can't do much. Well, a good question that comes out of this is, well, what do you have? What can you give? Can you give two fish? You don't have that? No? Well, really, no problem. Peter and John, silver and gold? No, I don't have that, but that's not a problem. It's not a big deal. Because, you know, really, you got everything you need right now. When God's everything connects to my little bit or even my nothing, you got the making of some pretty powerful, miraculous stuff. There's the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, where Jesus had been ministering all day and the crowds were tired and they were hungry. And Jesus says, hey, let's feed the crowd. And the disciples are like, what? With what? And then the people don't need to go away hungry. You got to give them something. And the disciples responded with that out-of-box reply, you know, we don't got nothing. And so there's this little kid, he's got a lunchbox. I mean, it's a couple of sardines and some bread. Jesus says, bring it to me. When your little something connects with God's everything, that's miracle work and power. Well, Peter and John didn't even have the sardines and the two fish. They say, silver and gold have I none. What you think you need, I don't got. But I do have what you really need. Being pastor for next month will be 20 years officially. And I see so many people trying to get what they need, what they think they need, in ways that scriptures don't dictate. I see young ladies that are trying to get emotional fulfillment through illicit relationships. And I see young men doing the exact same thing. I see younger people, school age people, trying to get better feelings about themselves by putting down other kids and making fun of them. And you know what? I did it when I was a kid too. I seek fake profiles on Facebook where if all I knew about you was what you posted on Facebook, I would think you were 10 feet tall and have it together, don't have body odor, and don't need toilet paper. I mean, that's how some of y'all write Facebooks. And in all honesty, I do too. I mean, it's not like I want to advertise the downside of my life. I see people turn into drugs instead of looking for Jesus to heal their pain. I see people in victims of sexual abuse and emotional abuse. I see them looking for everything other than Jesus. And I see this man, too, looking for silver and gold. Now, he's not trying to be disrespectful. I mean, he's at the temple. That's a good thing. But he didn't know what he needed. And you know, here's the thing, church. You are the hands and feet of God on this earth. Because this church is not the building and the structure. This church, the body of Christ, is y'all. And sometimes the only time people will see Jesus is in the way y'all respond, in the actions that y'all take, in the love that y'all give, and the forgiveness that y'all extend. That's how people see Jesus. You know, y'all remember in heaven? You remember that great scene in the book of Revelations? Where he says to the people on the right hand, come in and enter into the home that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And it's like, what? And to the people on the left, he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And to the people on the right, he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was poor, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. Get that? That he was talking to those people. And then to the left people, I never knew you. your workers of iniquity? Sometimes the only times that people will see Jesus is not in a church, not through a pastor, but through your actions and reactions. And so Peter and John, they're coming to this man. He's been lame from birth. He thinks he needs silver and gold, but he doesn't. This man needs Jesus. And I can tell you that every one of God's children needs Jesus and needs to know Jesus. And I hope when you see him and these people that you will share him. And it doesn't have to be, and I've said this before, but don't do it in that like really uber Christian offensive manner. You know, playing tennis with somebody. Hey, what's the score? 30 love. And talking about love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Just play tennis. You know what I'm saying? Just play tennis. But play tennis like a Christian. If you're a banker, bank. But bank like a Christian. If you're a car salesman, there's no hope. I'm joking. Because this world needs Christian car salesmen and Christian bankers. It needs Christian physicians. It needs Christian accountants and Christian salesmen and Christian CEOs. It needs Christian greeters at Walmart. Silver and gold have I none. Well, you don't need anything when you have God. But when you share God, man, miracles are possible and lives can be changed. And so here is this man. And I tell you what, if you're going to have your life changed, it's going to cost you. And this man, he paid the price of new beginnings and starting it over. I mean, he had to figure out, where am I going to go? I mean, because being crippled is all I ever known. This beggar actually paid a price. Sometimes we're going to have to pay a price when we really start to show Jesus in our life. Because this is, you know, this is the only way I've ever known how to handle conflict. I got to give this up. This is the only way I've ever known how to handle anger. I always scream. I always yell. I've got to give that up. You know, popping the cork, that's the only way I've ever known how to be happy. Hey, Lord, how do I do it without sex? I don't know. I don't know any other way. The only way I've ever known is to get high. I got to give that up. I've got to give this up. This beggar had to pay a price because he was about to enter into a new lifestyle that he had never known before because he had been lame from birth. And some of us, we're going to have to pay that price to learn a new lifestyle, to get to a different life. Don't drop me off of the, you know, because the path to progress, if we're going to be the church, we have to have an outstretched hand. Otherwise, we're really nothing but a club. I mean, this person, this paralytic, at least he was putting himself in the right place at the right time. And he said, I need help. Now, his thought process of I need help was far deeper than he ever knew. You know, don't drop me off at the bar because I can't drink this way. Don't drop me off at the club because I can't dance this way. Don't drop me off at the crack house because I don't want a quick fix. Put me in a path where some people are going for prayer. He was at least in the right place at the right time. So Peter looks down and he extends his right hand. Peter gives this man a lift up and the man figured out what was going on and his immediate response. This is cool. Silver and gold have I none. And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Peter gives this man a lift up. The man figured out what was going on and his immediate response was to start dancing. One step, two step, the Macarena. I mean, it's exciting. And so I mean, it's kind of cool. The power goes into his legs, and this man danced, praising God. Power comes on in. One step, two step. Let's start dancing. And so there's a couple of things going on because this man starts praising God, and then it says, and the people saw them. He's leaping up, praising God, walked and entered with them into the temple, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat at alms for the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. People were starting walking, gathering, and finally, when they get they look up, they see this person. I've never seen anything like this. They see him dancing. You know, I didn't know joy was like this was possible. I didn't know that you could turn the other cheek when somebody slapped you. I didn't know that I had a greater power within me. I didn't know. Look what I could do. There's so many things about you that you don't know. When you are connected with God, I mean, I am convinced that when this man started this day, his idea was, well, Lord willing, maybe I'll get a couple of bucks here and there and I'll be able to feed myself for this day. He had no idea how his life could turn around. And I know that there's people that have heard my preaching that don't know how good life can be when you're truly surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I know that because it's true about me. There are things in my life that I am still holding on to so desperately, maybe because of insecurities, maybe because I'm just a dude. And I know you are too. And part of my path and my spiritual growth is just learning how to let go. And just living a life that is fully surrendered because I don't know. And Scripture says, eye hath not seen and ear hasn't heard how, my paraphrase, the unimaginable beautiful things that can be for those that love and trust the Lord. I haven't seen, ear hasn't heard. It's amazing. So this man gets up and he starts, he's like, hey, now, you know, this is exciting stuff. And he goes on into the temple and he starts praising God, which is always an appropriate response when somebody is, it's always an appropriate response to praise God when God works a miracle in your life. Because we might have a couple of personalities there, okay? That when they get healed, I'll give you an example. We were at Christian Fine Art Fellowship. My kids used to participate in it. It's a program for people that play, and for homeschool kids that were playing musical instruments and develop their musical instruments. And I witness this. Because at the end of the year, they give an award, because that's what you want to do with Christians, right? And they gave an award for the breast. I forget, it was like brass ensemble or something like this. And this kid gets up. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Eat it! Suck it! Ugh! Now, that's not... Can you imagine the paralytic man? Hey, I'm walking! It's always an appropriate response. Let me just tell you this, young man. Win graciously. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you about a psychological study. And this is for the ladies, too. There's a study that they did to analyze people who won in the game of Monopoly about what is the consistent strategy to win a Monopoly. And y'all might want to learn this. What is a consistent thing? Is it financial acumen? Is it real estate acumen? What is it that makes people consistently win at Monopoly? And so they analyzed over 10,000 games and tournaments across the nation and the world. And they determined, what's funny about the nation of the world? Was it my eyes? Did I have the crazy eyes again? Okay, I'll look on the video, find out. Anyway, hey, here's the thing to win a Monopoly consistently. Be the kind of person that you don't mind losing to. Right? That was the determination. Not the eat it in your face. Be the kind of person that you don't mind losing to. Here this man, he was healing, and he didn't say anything because, let me tell you something, he wasn't the only beggar at the gate called Beautiful. He was one of them. But he was the one that was going to get some healing that day. And what happened is he stood up, he started praising God and walking into the temple. Now, this is kind of interesting because this man really is kind of a prop right now. He's God's prop. And let me tell you something. God is using this man, and something miraculous is going to happen because Peter's going to preach a sermon over the next like 12 to 13 verses. And it's not really an uplifting sermon. It's like, you people with your own hands, you took and you slew Jesus the Messiah, and I'm telling you now to repent. And what happens is over 2,000 people joined the church that day. Dude. But I'm thinking that part of that was the prop or the object lesson of this man getting up, because they all knew him and he got up and he started praising God. And then I'm thinking maybe the synapses were starting to fire, and these people are saying, this rabbi who fed 5,000 people, who caused blind Joe to see again and lame Larry to walk again and deaf David to hear again, I remember him. And now those people who are following him, that same power is going through them. There's healing present in this gospel mess. And this guy's saying the same things that John the Baptist said, that the old prophets and the synapses are starting to gather. And all of a sudden, lives started to get changed. I'm telling you, man, the greatest sermons that you will ever preach are not the words that come out of your mouth, but it'll be the life that you live. You understand? If people can see Jesus in you, not just because of the words that come out of your mouth or the bumper sticker that's on your car or the 104.7 on your radio station, man, that's nice. But it's really the life that you live. And this man started out his new life singing, dancing, praising God, and showing people, I ain't lame anymore. If you've got an addiction, a really great way to live life is to show people you don't have an addiction anymore, but make sure they know it's because of God. If you have unforgiveness, let people know that you have forgiven. And it's only through the power of God, because only the power of God can help you forgive what you're holding on to so much. 2,000 people came into the church that day. Man, that's exciting. And so here we go. So what happens is, it says, and as the lame man was healed, he held Peter and John. This is verse 11. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon, Solomon's porch, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people and said, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" And then he starts his sermon. So what's Peter doing? This man said, it says, the lame man, he was actually holding on to Peter and John. He didn't want to let go. And then the people on Solomon's porch started coming on to him, and he started saying, "You men of Israel." Then he starts to preach a sermon. So what's Peter doing? Man, he's like, guys, it's not us. It's him. It's not us. It's him. It's not us. It's him. What's Peter doing? Well, God used the lame man as a prop, but Peter's giving props to God. It's not him. It's us. And over 2,000 people came, and it's so simple. You know, sometimes God will show me where to go next, how to love my enemies because I've never done that before, how to trust you because I don't know how. He'll show me how to raise my kids. He'll show you how to raise your kids when your father wasn't around. This man, he was holding on to Peter and John, and there's going to be a day when I can't blame him. For the first time in 40-some-odd years, this man is getting up on his feet, and he's laughing and dancing and singing and praising God. But there came a moment when he's just like, I'm holding on to you, man. I just don't want to let you go. And it was during that time period that Peter started singing his message and preaching his message about God. And there's some things in life that we need to hold on to, too. The most important thing we need to hold on to is who Jesus really is. Not the Jesus that some preachers point him out to be, the prosperity gospel people that, riches are just beyond the corner. Yeah, not that fake Jesus. Not the condemnatory Jesus who's constantly frowning on you and he's making a list, he's checking it twice, he knows who's naughty and nice. Not that Jesus. That's not the Jesus to hold on to, because that's not Jesus. Our Jesus is the Jesus, and the Jesus of the Bible, and the real life Jesus is the friend of sinners. He's the one that prostitutes felt comfortable by. He's the one that the lepers felt comfortable by. He's the one that today drug addicts will feel comfortable by, homosexuals will comfortable with. People like you and me can feel comfortable with all our dysfunction and all our greed and all the darkness that we have. We can feel comfortable in saying, Jesus, this is who I am. And when he looks on us, I can tell you by the authority of Scripture, he loves us. Hold on to that. Don't let go of that. Lord, I don't know how to be a father because my father abandoned me. That's okay. I can show you. Lord, I don't know how to take the step because I can't do it. Every time I take the step, I get shot down. And I feel lower than a worm. I can't do it. You're okay in my eyes, says Jesus. I love you, and I'll go with you. The most important thing I think we can do as a church is to hold on to the real Jesus. And the second most important thing that we can do is to share him with others. How we live, how we act, how we love, how we forgive.